So, but no class next week, so see if you can, you know, try to, I'll remind you on Sunday, I hope, or Tony will remind you on Monday night. So we'll have class on Tuesday. Okay, tonight in Titanic Faith, we're going to begin on page 204. And again, seriously, I'd like to get to page 220 and finish this, because a lot of things I'm going to be going over, we've already talked about, I've already addressed, we're just going to kind of be tying it together. Then starting next week, pages 220 about to pay around 260, maybe 263, that starts talking about the day of the Lord and the rapture. And that is where we're going to, I'm going to then officially attack the pre-trib rapture. And you know, not to be rude or mean or aggressive and say, I hate these people, but to say, hey, we need to consider, and I'm going to kind of give you reason to say there's holes in this and reason to question the pre-trib rapture and tie it in with what we're talking about as far as the rapture being sometime during the tribulation. And so, and you can reject what I'm saying. Just if I can attack the pre-trib rapture, you can attack what I'm saying. That's fair. And then, and that might take 2 or 3 weeks to get through that. Depends on how fast I move. And then after that, we go to the last section, and we're going to be talking about Islam. I know we've already talked about Islam at the beginning of the book, but now we're going to be talking about Islamic end times, their views of apocalyptic events. And we're going to start correlating that with what we've just been discussing the last several couple of months about Christian eschatology and lining up with Islamic eschatology, that it's very interesting, because if that gets rolling, it's going to create the Islamic eschatology could be the fuse that sets off the Christian eschatology that we presented. So anyway, that's where we're at. So we are getting to the, there's not page 300 of the book. So the fact that we get to page 220 tonight, we're getting close to the end of the book. And so, anyway, on page 220, page 204, we left off last week talking about Jesus is introducing two things, the falling away, or many people will leave the faith and betray each other. And then he's talking about the abomination. And he says, and this is where we left off last week, in middle of page 204, Jesus ends verse 24, verse 14 of Matthew, saying, then the end will come. And he talks about, notice the contrast between this is not the end, when he's earlier in verse 6 when he says all these events will take place, but this is not the end. And then he says, then the end will take place. And he starts talking about, at the bottom of the page of 204, Matthew 24, verses 14 through 15, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, so you're going to have this abomination, which is something that means it's defiling, it's desecrating, it's ruining the holiness of the place, and it's going to be in the holy place. Now, that's going to be in the temple. Again, if I'm reading this, and I'm reading it literally, you can start talking about the holy place being in the church, in heaven, in your hearts, or whatever. But I think Jesus is talking about the holy place in the temple. That fell in 70 A.D., so there is no longer a holy place. So since 70 A.D., this prophecy could not be fulfilled, which means this prophecy cannot be fulfilled until the temple is rebuilt and there is a new holy place. And that's why a lot of people are looking for the rebuilding of the temple at some point. So, and this is a discussion even right now. It's a hot topic even in Israel today. And the years would be 1948 when Israel came back, 1967 when they took occupation of East Jerusalem, and now they're up on the Temple Mount and they're ready to do this. We'll refer to that again later this evening. So for the first time since 70 AD, although they tried to do it in 135 or 132, they tried to do it later on in Justinian's time, they tried to build the temple and that was stopped. But it's really now's the only time in the last 2,000 years that that's even a possibility. So that means Jesus, Daniel refers to this, the abomination in the holy place. Jesus is going to refer to it in 70 A.D., excuse me, in 30 A.D. So that leaves us with this option. Either Daniel said it would happen, so it could have happened before Jesus came. Although the fact Jesus refers to it, that means it would have had to happen after Jesus, but it would have had to happen before 70 A.D. So you've got a 40-year period here that it could have happened. or you're going to have this long break in history, and we're waiting for it to be fulfilled in sometime in the future. Now, I am of the opinion it's going to happen sometime in the future. But Daniel's prophecy seems to have been fulfilled in the days of the Maccabees, say 165, 168, during that time period when the Maccabees went on. And indeed it was. The holy place was desecrated. They had to come back and purify it because they offered a pig offering on the Temple Mount. But when Jesus refers to it, he's talking as if it's still future, which means Jesus is not referring backwards. He's referring to something in the future that could have taken place. And that's what I've got listed right here. And these are your options. I kind of referred to them at the end of a study last week. And this is more for your, just so your reference, so you know that these are your options. I reject every one of them. But if you're going to get into a discussion with someone that wants to reject the future fulfillment, saying this is not going to be fulfilled in the future because it's already fulfilled, like a preterist, that's an eschatological view that these events have all taken place beforehand. And here they are, and the bullet points going down. The potential fulfillment occurred in 167 BC. That's when Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what we're referring to, the Maccabean Revolt. And talks about how he set up a statue of Zeus and offered pig meat on it. But that's probably not it. A potential fulfillment occurred in 26 AD when Pontius Pilate arrived in Judea as governor and brought the Roman military standards with images of eagles and other idolatrous symbols of the Roman emperor into Jerusalem. And he wanted to bring those in. And the Jews threw such a fit that they brought them out because it was just not worth the public uproar of the Jews were. So Pontius Pilate kind of backed off some of these things. And so by the time Jesus comes on the scene, it's part of Jesus' trial. Pontius Pilate is kind of on thin ice with the emperor because he doesn't want another revolt or some kind of violent outbreak, because otherwise Pontius Pilate will be removed. How come? Because the Romans want peace. And we put a governor in a city, we expect you to maintain peace. And if you stir the people up and get them all, you know, rioting because of some religious violation, that'd be just cooperate with them. And that was, you know, Roman's view. And so Pontius Pilate, when they said, remember in Jesus' trial, they says, we have no king but Caesar. If you think this guy's the king, then you're no friend of Caesar. When the Jews said that to Pontius Pilate, he was like, oh my gosh, now they're siding with Caesar and I'm going to be the bad guy. And he's, okay, I'd rather take Jesus out than have trouble with Caesar, because otherwise he would have lost his job. He does end up in trouble later on. A potential fulfillment could have occurred in 41 AD. Now this is after Jesus' time, when Emperor Caligula ordered bigger-than-life statue of himself to be set up in the temple. Okay? So that's Caligula thinking this would be a great idea. Very ignorant of Jewish ideologies and their religion. He's all Jewish because that's what they did in pagan temples. They'd set up the image of the emperor. So they said, I'll do the same thing here in Jerusalem. Now, that next bullet point shouldn't be there. That's a typo. Because it says, fortunately, King Herod Agrippa I, he's the one who cut James's head off, John's brother, convinced Caligula not to follow through with his plan. Remember, Agrippa I and Agrippa II were very observant Jews. They followed the Jew. Their father was an Idumean. Their grandfather was an Idumean. Agrippa's father, Herod the Great, and then Agrippa II, his grandfather, was a Gentile. But they married into some of the Jewish line. So they themselves, Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II, were both very observant of the Jewish law. That's why it was easy for Agrippa to kill James, because it pleased the Jews. So when the emperor Caligula says, I'm going to set an image of myself, a larger-than-life image of myself up in the temple, Agrippa steps up and says, really, sir, that's not what you want to do. Because, one, it's going to cause an uproar, plus he's trying to protect the Jewish holy site. And then Caligula died in 41 A.D. later that year, and it was never fulfilled. Now we move into 67 A.D., and again, the Jewish revolt began in 66 AD, so you're going to have a series now of the next bullet points are all events that take place between 66 and 70 AD, where some kind of tragic event happened on the Temple Mount. Now, the fact that the temple is going to get burnt and completely destroyed means it has been an abomination of some sort has occurred. The very fact that it's no longer there means it's been violated. And one would be 67-68 AD when the Jewish rebels, the Zealots, occupied the temple. In other words, which was typical in the ancient world, is the temple was not only a place of worship, but it's also a place to store your finances. It got involved in banking, but it's also a fortress. And people would often, during even the Maccabean Revolt, they would go to the temple and use that as a fortress. And so they went up in 67 AD. As soon as Rome came, they go to the temple, the Jews, the Zealots, the rebels, the terrorists, if you would, depending on if you're the patriots or the rebels or the terrorists, however you want to look at them, they went to the Temple Mount. And during this time, the common people, not the priests, entered the most holy place. So while they're there, they enter in violation of the law. They go to the holy place and committed murder on the temple. These same zealots eventually fled to seek refuge at Masada. These are the guys we talked about last night. And they're going to be eventually killed. When they lost their place there, they flee down the Kidron Valley, out and escape down to Masada. And they make their last stand at Masada. And eventually they commit suicide there. So those were the zealots. So in 67, the temple was desecrated. Another potential, again, I don't think that's the prophecy of fulfillment. Another potential fulfillment occurred when the same zealots allowed the Idumeans, that'd be the Edomites, to enter the city of Jerusalem to help plunder the city and kill as many as 8,000 Jews, including the high priest, on the Temple Mount. So in other words, to get some backup help, they opened the back door up for some Edomites to come in and help them with their terrorist activity on the Temple Mount. And so now the Edomites are on the Temple Mount. Another potential fulfillment occurred in the Jewish actions of continuing the Old Testament sacrifices after their rejection of the true Lamb of God. And some people would consider that because, you know, in Hebrews it talks about continuing the sacrifice after the sacrifice was made. So the very fact that they're still offering the lamb on the Temple Mount at Passover, that would be a violation. I don't think that's the fulfillment. And then a potential fulfillment occurred in 70 AD with finally the temple itself being burnt by the Romans. And, of course, the holy place was walked all over by Gentiles. And Jesus says that. And the Temple Mount will be trampled on by or Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's, I think, that's where we're at right now. The Gentiles are still trampling on the Temple Mount. I mean, me as a tourist, I go there, trample all over, take pictures of it. You know, I'm walking all over the holy place. And that would have begun possibly the age of the Gentiles, some would say began in the days of Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel's vision beginning, going from Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, all the way through where we're at today in time, the church age, until the Jews are back in the land. Anyway, those are the fulfillments. I don't think any of those are. If you turn the page now, and again, I refer to this last week, Gary DeMar wrote the book, End Time Chaos. That's what it's called, Last Days Madness. Because he's making fun of the pre-trib rapture and all the stuff going on with the tribulation, the futurist. He is a preterist. He's been on Jan Michelson's show almost there for a while. He was on almost every year because Jan Michelson agrees with him. He always asks these questions. Deb Christensen called in one time and asked a couple questions that stumped him because she asked a question about some Old Testament verses. In fact, we were studying on a Tuesday night, and then she went in and asked him, called in the radio show, and DeMar says, well, he said, I really don't have an answer for that one yet. And I can't remember what the question was. You have to ask Deb what she asked. But anyway, Gary DeMar, who is a very popular writer, especially of the preterist group, he says this about those things I just said. He says, while disagreement remains as to what form the abomination took, meaning we don't know which one it is, Scripture makes it clear that it occurred soon after Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies. So soon after 66 AD, it happened. It definitely happened, but we don't know which one it was. As history attests, Jerusalem was surrounded just prior to the temple's destruction in the fall of 70 AD. The abomination brought desolation to the Temple Mount. And again, I go on and say, well, it would seem like if it's such a big, obvious event, it's a marker in history, Paul's going to refer to it, Jesus refers to it, Daniel refers to it, and yet it's happened, and we don't even know when it happened. It just, I mean, you're just losing ground on your support, I think. I disagree with his position on that. And I say that it seems to me in the next paragraph that it should be very obvious because we're supposed to be looking for this event. When you see this taking place, then you know. Well, it happened, and we don't even know it happened. And so it kind of neutralizes that whole prophecy if you go with DeMar and the preterist. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 52 A.D., he says concerning future event, he definitely gives the Gentile believers the impression that this prophetic event will be obvious. The abomination will be a clear sign to serve as a reference point for believers to mark their place in the progression of end time events. And just like Jesus talked about the falling away, and talked about the abomination or the Temple Mount, Paul then, like he began talking about, according to the Lord's own word, he begins teaching, and that's what we see right here. The next thing, Paul, when he begins to write about Jesus coming and the end times, identifies the end the same way Jesus does. First, he says the rebellion. Again, this is all review. He uses the word the rebellion. It's translated at the bottom of page 206, the falling away, rebellion, revolt, or apostasy. And that comes out of the Rogers and Rogers New Testament linguistic. The Greek, at Nick's top of page 207, the Greek is written as this. You can see the Greek words right there, H-E, apostasia, which translates the apostasia. It's not just the word apostasia. It's got the he in front of it, which translates as the article, the apostasy. It's not a house or house. It's the house. It's not like cat, but the cat. And so the apostasy, not merely an apostasy or any apostasy, but the one specific one that Jesus, again, was talking about. Many will betray and the falling away. Many will forsake the faith. And Paul calls that, I believe, because he's talking about the Lord's own word, he says the apostasy, referring back to all of this, is going to be paralleled in just a moment on a chart. And so there, we've already talked about that. And Strong's expanded dictionary, I've got that in a little indented paragraph there. The word means a defection, revolt, apostasy, and it is used in the New Testament of religious apostasy already, not in our text, but in Acts 21:21, it is translated to forsake. Literally, thou teachest apostasy from Moses. In other words, they're being accused of teaching to forsake the law of Moses. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the falling away, that's where we just referring to, signifies apostasy from the faith. And in the papyri, things that are outside the scripture, written on papyrus documents, it is used of a political rebels, or people that are, they used to be Republicans, but since Trump showed up, they're defecting and they're now voting Democrat. They've apostatized from the Republican Party. They're in apostasy. And that's what it's referring to. It does not refer to the rapture. I mean, you can teach that. You can make that fit. Well, the falling away. They fell away. They went away. They were here and they went to another site. They went into the rapture. That's not the meaning of the word. It means some kind of a rebellion from a political party, from a belief, from a philosophy. You switch sides. And so some people want to say, and even I've tried to make it fit in the past, that it's referring to the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy happens. Oh, the apostasy, which means, well, it's a switching. It's a going away. It's the rapture. Well, that's cute, especially if you want pre-trib. It fits beautifully, but that's not what the word means anywhere in its use. I'm just saying that. Some people might use that. I've tried, but it's not what the word means. It's the apostasy that Jesus is talking about, the falling away from the faith. And again, I say, this is the rebellion that Jesus refers to that marks the time of the end, a great falling away, not just in one area, but the worldwide apostasy. And then the second thing Paul brings up is the man of lawlessness is revealed. Just like Jesus talked about the falling away and talked about the abomination, Paul says these things will not happen until the apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And he describes that, you see, in the bottom of page 207. Paul writes, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's a key phrase, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking you, if you're pre-trib and you held to that, you still want to hold to that, maybe the pre-trib appearing of Jesus Christ and then his coming to the earth of two different events. But I'm asking you now, when it says coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, traditionally in church history, that is one event. And I'm presenting that as one event. The Lord appears in the sky. He's on his way back. It doesn't mean he comes to the earth immediately this afternoon, but the Lord has come back and involves some judging of the earth, involves a lot of activities. We'll refer to that again later. But now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, that is the sign of the Son of Man, and our being gathered together to him. And again, there's that word, we're going to be taken up. Jesus talked about that, the sign of the Son of Man. Then the angels go off and gather him from the four winds of heaven and are being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. For that the day of the Lord, and I know it's right here, coming of our Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord, I'm making them synonymous. The coming of our Lord and the day of the Lord are happening together. It's not like the rapture happens 7 years over this way, and then eventually the day of the Lord comes later. It's like when Jesus appears, it is the day of the Lord. We'll discuss that later. That day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Again, we've talked about it before, but many, many times when Paul or Peter or Jesus are talking about end times, do not let anyone deceive you. There's going to be confusion on this. And I may be adding to the confusion, not intentionally, but same thing. It says, do not let anyone deceive you, which includes right now. Don't be deceived. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. The coming of our Lord Jesus and the day of the Lord, which I'm going to call simultaneous events, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So you are not going to meet the Lord in the air. The sign of the Son of Man is not going to appear until already there's been a falling away from the faith and the man of lawlessness has made his statement, his position on the Temple Mount, and now you know we are here. Now lift up your heads because your salvation is near. Then the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. You'll meet him in the air and some events are going to take place. Now if you turn the page, page 208 and 209, you've got a chart. And what I've done here, and I'll try to move through it quickly, some of these things are very, very clear. Some of them I'm putting them together because of some teaching that goes along with the verses that we've already covered. But here's a parallel of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. These are things that are mentioned by Paul in those 12 verses. And Matthew 24, 9 through 31. So what I'm presenting here is what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 31, is the source of Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, because of how similar they are. Now, the first sentence after the chart on page 209, notice where it says right at the end of the chart on page 209, it says, the verses in Matthew 24, 16 through 26 are not on the chart above and have no parallel in Paul's writings because they are addressed specifically to the Jews. So Paul only he's talking to a Gentile church, and so he's only going to take out of Jesus' teaching the teaching that applies to the Gentiles. Well, what about verses 16 through 26? Why doesn't Paul parallel those? Because it's Jesus talking to the Jews or the Jewish nation, not talking to the Gentile church. And so that's why those are not going to find a parallel. So here's the parallel, and I'll just read through it very quickly, I hope. If you see the highlights, the bold print on the left, these are the categories that I think are paralleled. A warning of deception. Next, persecution of the church. A rebellion in the church, which is a result of the persecution in the church, which is obvious. Testimony to the world. So if you're going to persecute the church, two fallouts are going to happen. If you're going to bring persecution to the church, some are going to leave the church, and some are going to stand and testify to the world the truth. So when you bring persecution, you're going to separate the sheep. You're going to get some that join your side that's bringing the persecution. You're going to have others that are going to stand in your face and testify to you through the truth. So persecution brings rebellion and a testimony. If there's no persecution, those who want to leave the faith stay, and those who want to testify have no one really to testify to because we're all in one big conglomerate glump. Bring some persecution, the wolves leave, the sheep step up to the game. Next after that is going to be the abomination. It's going to take place in the temple, and then there's going to be the return of the Lord, and then there's going to be the gathering, which is the rapture. So the warning of deception. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, let's read Matthew first, because that's what I think would be the original source. Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Paul says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or spoken word or letter. Let no one deceive you in any way. And those two separate places, but they're bringing together there. The persecution. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Around the world, all nations will hate you because of Jesus, testifying about Jesus. Not a statement of the Jews. And has there ever been a time in the world where all the nations united against Christianity? I mean, this is interesting. I mean, there's been persecution, but there's always been, you know, someone standing for Jesus as a nation, at least in many cases. Paul says, the man of lawlessness, son of destruction, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. The rebellion in the church. Then, Jesus says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Paul says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's part of the rebellion. They refuse the truth that they have to stand for and they leave. Jesus says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the testimony to the world. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. When all the nations bring persecution against all of Christianity, some Christians will step up and testify right back to all the nations. They may lose their life, but all the nations will hear the testimony. Paul says, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. In other words, there's got to be a testimony. So the whole world's got a chance to side with the lie or come to the truth. The abomination, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Paul says, for that day will not come unless, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Jesus says, see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. Paul says he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Then Jesus said those things because he's saying, that's when you know I'm coming back. Then you'll know I'm on my way back. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now this is the day of the Lord. When you start seeing sun being darkened, the constellations and all these things happening, this is the day of the Lord. Coming out of Joel, the Old Testament verses, those are the signs of the Lord intervening in history. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do notice this, that the world, the nations will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. That doesn't mean they die. That means they see Him and recognize Him, and they're going to have to deal with, and again, I think He's going to appear, and they're going to have time to run and hide and deal with the trumpets and the bowls that He's pouring out in judgment. They're not just going, oh, there He is, and then they melt and fade away into eternity. No, they're going to seek death, but they can't die at that time. For example, one of the references in the Old Testament, or the book of Revelation. But notice again, they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They're going to see when He comes, He's going to come in clouds, the clouds of glory, into the heavens, into the atmosphere, and He will be seen. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's talking about the same event. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come, for that day will not come unless... whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of His mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of His coming. And then when the Lord Jesus does appear, you've got these verses right here. And I've got the bold word there, the Greek word in bold. I tried to write this. I wrote on the board last week and never got to it. But there, one is the word is gathered. The other is the word gathered. And Jesus, you can see, episunago, episunagogi. And so, I mean, it's the same, just a different form of the same word. But Jesus says, after His, I'm talking about the sign of the Son of Man, He will send out His angels, the Son of Man, with a loud trumpet call and will gather His elect from the four winds. That's not winds as in we're hoping for a Cubs win. That's supposed to be winds like it's windy out. You notice that. From the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Paul writes, are being gathered together to Him. When He appears, we're going to be gathered to Him. So I just want you to see, and you can judge that, read it yourself at home and study it. But it's an amazing parallel, especially when you pull those verses 16 through 26. I say, well, where's the parallel for those? Well, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians in Macedonia, to a Gentile church. He's not writing about the Jews and what's going to take place after the rapture when the Son of Man appears. So that's something to look at right there. And again, halfway through that paragraph at the bottom of the page, it says, but in verses 24-15 of Matthew, that peace and safety for the Jews comes to an end, and they are told to flee to Judea. And you can see that in Daniel and Luke. Because while this has taken place, up until the abomination appears, the Jews will have peace. While Christianity is being persecuted, and everyone who holds the name of Jesus, all the nations are coming against Christians and Jesus, the Jews have peace. And they have peace with the Antichrist. They found their world leader. They found their Messiah, or at least the one who's going to lead them into the kingdom age. But then, when he sets himself up on the temple to be God, that's when the Jews realize, uh-oh, we've got a problem. And they start, they're told, flee, because you don't have much time. And they're told to flee. So they're going to have that period of time where it's like, what is going on? The Christians are being persecuted. The Antichrist has turned his back now, not just against Christians or other forms of religion. He's now turned his back against the Jews, and they thought this was going to be the Messiah, and he begins to persecute the Jews. During those early days of the Jewish persecution is when the sign of the Son of Man appears. The church is removed, and the Jews are like, what? And they're still on the earth. And that's we lead to that next. In fact, let's go to this right now so don't forget or don't take time to get to it. Go to page 219. And I've got a chart there I want to show you, see if I can draw this here. You've got your 7 year. Here's a timeline right here. And here's your 7 years. And the top line is the church. We're going to draw. This is the church. It's going here like this. And well, some way here, I'll put it right about here. They go up to meet the Lord because the sign of the sun there is the sign of the Son of Man. There's my little throne sitting right there. There's the cherubim on each side, whatever. The church goes into the tribulation. Here's the halfway point, say. The church is going to go into the tribulation and be raptured or meet the Lord in the air when the sign of the Son of Man appears. But right in here is where the persecution begins. So a lot of these, I'm going to have a baseline now. I'm going to write across here. This will be your baseline. This is the dot. This is the world, the ways of the world. These are the people that have rejected the truth. They're going to reject the Christian testimony. They're going to kill Christians. They're eventually going to go to their damnation when Jesus Christ returns. Is that how we got it on the chart? Yeah, something like that. Okay? So when the persecution begins, many of these dots up here go where? They go beep, 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 and they join the world. Many will fall away. So they're going here. Does that make sense? Many in the church fall down and join the world. The Jews have right here, they're going to be doing this. Through time, they're like up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, what's going on? Because they're in a time of judgment. They've been set aside. They don't know which way is up. They think they know. But when the Antichrist appears and begins to persecute the church, and he begins to set up his kingdom, they're like, yes, we're on board. They're joining the world, and they're going to have a time of peace. Yay, this is great. And the Christians, this at the end, this sounds like politics today, right here. There's your universal peace. If you reject Christ and join the world, you'll have peace. The Jews, we'll give you the temple mount and let you sacrifice. We'll join. We're on board with that. And so here's your time of peace right here, where the Christians who reject Christ and Christianity join the world, and these people suffer martyrdom in many, many cases. The Jews accept the treaty with the Antichrist for 7 years, and that's all sweet and good. And so you've got the fallen away Christians, you've got the world, you've got the Jews all enjoying this time of peace under the reign of the Antichrist. Christians are being persecuted. They're running. Now, right here at this point, the halfway point, that's when the Antichrist reveals himself. Daniel, Jesus, Paul, we see it in Revelation. He reveals himself and claims to be God. Daniel says he thinks he's God. Jesus says he sets himself up. Paul says he proclaims he's God above all the other gods. That's when the Jews go, whoa, whoa, what is this? And many of the Jews now, they go back into this kind of like, I got question marks around there. They go back to this like, what's going on? Because they're confused again. And so during this period right here, you're going to have continuing Christian persecution. You're going to have the Jews that are like, wait, no, you can't go in there. This is for Yahweh. This is for our, he goes, no, I'm God. It's like, I don't think you're God. And the Jews realize, we've been burned. So now they go through the state of confusion. Now again, this is me teaching it. I'm teaching my interpretation. You understand what I'm saying? I may be wrong, okay? I've got verses to back it up, but this is my model. So here's that time. The Antichrist reveals himself here and calls himself God. The Jews are having a time of peace, but now they realize that's not what we signed up for. They're confused. Here, this is where then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. Boom, Jesus is back. He'll come back in the clouds of glory. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who pierced him? The Jews. They're the ones who handed him over. They're the ones who rejected him. And what happens right here? The church is delivered. We are now raptured. We meet the Lord. Paul says, when we're gathered to meet the Lord. Jesus says, and sends out his angels to gather them from the four winds of heaven. The church is gathered. Yay! Now, this is Revelation chapter 7. Who are these? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They're with the Lord. Now, the Israel, they go, that's him. And it, Revelation begins. Every eye will see him. And the Jews say, that's the Messiah. And it's like, yeah, and you rejected me. Good luck. Welcome to the tribulation. And now begins the great tribulation. And now the Jews are like, this is where you have national mourning. This is where in Revelation 7, 144,000 Jews are sealed because there's national repentance. And now they're going to fly straight. Now they're the ones who are following the Lord. This is the day of the Jewish salvation. And the Antichrist tries to persecute them. But Jesus from heaven throws down the bowls or the trumpets and the bowls on the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Jews continue to testify to the world. They stand firm. And then you can see on the chart, Jesus will then come to the Mount of Olives and arrive to the earth and meet the Jews and deliver them. And he'll make war against the Antichrist. And that all takes place. Does that? There you go. Yes, Miriam. Make sure it doesn't confuse my chart, please. Yeah, no, go ahead. They aren't believers. They're community members of the church. Right. This is not losing salvation. This is separating your mega churches or your local whatever. If you're just the community clubs, I would say it's a separating of the sheep and the goats in the temporary church. And I don't agree with losing salvation or your salvation. There is that question going to come up eventually, 666. If you receive that mark, you can't be saved. Now, that would indicate that people that are saved can't receive the mark if they fall away and receive it. And again, that's a huge question. Why can't you be saved after you've received that mark? I've got some answer to that, but I'm speculating on the answer. But yeah, because that's sealing the deal, receiving that mark, and you're done. You've made your choice. So that's one thing in here also that follows with the eschatology and eternal security question. Yeah, these people are not, you're not going to lose Christians. You may have a lot of confusion in the Christian camp, but any other questions about that chart? Does it make sense at all? I mean, I rambled through it. The church, what's that? Because some of it's really strange and it just, but it's the number of man. I wonder because they honor this Antichrist so well. I get into genetic codes. I mean, they create the perfect man, and the perfect man appears. We talk about the seed of the woman being Jesus, born of the Spirit. Now you also have the seed of the serpent. You know, is there actually going to be a seed of the serpent? Is Satan actually going to have a son? An angelic, we go back to the Nephilim of early, before Genesis, where the angels had children with the women. That's my interpretation of that, and many people would agree with that. Is that going to happen again, and they're going to get this perfect man, and now somehow you can take his genetic code and the things they're doing and get this shot, go through this procedure, and now you've got the same, you're no longer human, you're now accepting some kind of angelic spiritual recoding of your DNA. That's what I'm saying. I'm way out of bounds. But, I mean, something takes place. When that 666 takes place, it's, for me, it's more than just someone saying, I reject Jesus Christ, give me the tattoo. I mean, how many rock stars have got tattoos and rejected Christ, and then they get saved later and start, you know, Alice Cooper's House of Rock for kids? You know, it's like, well, look at you. You look like Satan himself. Yeah, but I got saved. Well, you can't. You got a bad tattoo and renounce Christ. Alice Cooper's dad was an evangelist or something, so he probably got saved, lost salvation, got it back or something. I don't. So I think that 666 is more than just a statement, more than just a tattoo. I think it's something that you have, in a sense, ceased your current condition and moved into another state. Again, I'm in speculation here. I'm wondering. And every time I see something about DNA or eternal, it also says they seek death and they can't die. Meaning, and then you talk about they find the immortal code of immortality in the genetics. You can live forever if you
make these adjustments in your gene. You know, they're always doing that kind of stuff, and not in movies, but in science. And I wonder if they're going to crack some kind of DNA genetic code and actually cause some serious repercussions on human tissue. Yeah, so, okay. I'm going to move on. Okay, let's go back to page 209. I wanted you to see that chart on page 219 because that's where this is all heading. Go back to page 210 now. And I've got at the top of the page right there, I've got those verses written out so you can read them. We're just referring to Jesus' words in Matthew 24. I've got those written out there at the top of page 210. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, these are those verses to Israel, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the ones who is in the housetop not go down because, you know, this is, you're going to find out you've got the wrong Christ. Now, the sixth seal, and we don't have to go through this because I think we already have, but the sixth seal is in Revelation chapter 6. I've been saying Revelation chapter 7. Oh, wait. No, I'm right. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 6 talks about the sixth seal being opened and the great day of His wrath is coming. Who can stand? And then chapter 7 opens up and there's those two groups. And page 210, we've talked about it several times. There's believers who meet the Lord in the air that are standing before Him. In other words, the question, chapter 6 ends, who can stand? It's the time of the wrath. Who can stand? Two groups can stand. There's going to be Christians who are believers that have been raptured, and they're going to stand before the Lord in glory. And then there's going to be the Jews on the earth, 144,000, who repent when they see the sign of the Son of Man and realize, you know, we miss, and He doesn't deliver them. The Messiah shows up and doesn't deliver the Jews. It's like, uh-oh, right, you pierced me, you killed me, and now you've got to make some adjustments. And now they have, we'll get to those verses here in just a moment. And these Jews can now stand before the Lord on the earth as He takes them into the final day. And that's where I'm bottom page 210. Group one is the raptured church. And we got all kinds of verses there that I can explain that in more detail. Go to page 212. And a lot of these things I've talked about repeatedly. Right before, on page 212, I end on page 211 talking about Ezekiel and the sign of the Son of Man, because Ezekiel sees someone like a man on the throne, and the man sitting on the throne, he speaks to Ezekiel, calls him Son of Man, and then Daniel says, coming in the clouds, in the end, will be one like the Son of Man. So Jesus, picking up Old Testament terms, he says, the Son of Man, Son of Man, he's picking up terms about himself on his second coming, and it all ties together in the Old Testament. And then group two, the third paragraph on page 212, group two is the Jews left on the earth. And do notice in chapter 7, it says, the angels are seen standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds to the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree until the 144,000. So the wind is being held back on the earth. And if you read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, in Daniel's vision, in his night vision, it begins, you remember this from Daniel studies, the four winds of heaven were churning up the great sea. God had now cut loose, and he's wreaking havoc on the earth. The winds are just causing turmoil, leading into eschatological events. Not necessarily the end time, end moments, but the beginning of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. The winds were turning and controlling world history. Another time you see the winds is in Zechariah 6:5, and we've gone through the book of Zechariah. But in Zechariah, the four winds, or the four spirits of heaven, are seen going out from standing in the presence of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 6, there's a man standing among the myrtle trees, apparently in the Kidron Valley, and he sends out the four winds of heaven to stir things up because he wants to move Israel along in the eschatological plan. They've been taken to Babylon by the Babylonians, but it's time for the Persians to bring them back so they can rebuild the temple, get Zerubbabel's temple built up. And that is what the book of Zechariah is addressing. And so he sends out the four winds to start stirring up the Gentile kingdoms to move Israel along in their eschatological plan. So in Zechariah, the winds are moving history along. In Daniel, the winds are turning up the sea to get Babylon, Persia, all these things moving, the Asia of the Gentiles. But before, right after the rapture, if you would, the way I'm interpreting it, before the winds, the angels are holding the winds back, saying, wait, hold it together. We're going to mark these Jews. Let them process the sign of the Son of Man. They get saved. And once they're marked, okay, cut loose hell. And all of a sudden the winds start moving, and here comes the trumpets, here comes the bowls, but the Jews have been sealed. So I think that's interesting there. The Jews that are left on the earth, the winds are held back until they're sealed, and that is some kind of salvation. And now we go over to, I want to go to page 216, and at the bottom, I'm going to go back to 214 here in a minute, but page 216, this fits right here. Halfway down the page, after I've got verses by Daniel, by Jesus, by Paul, then it says, when the Jews realize, and this is exactly where I think this fits exactly what I'm talking about. When the Jews realize they have been betrayed by what they thought was the Messiah, or at least the man who could lead them to the age of the Messiah, they will not know where to turn. They'll go to that state of confusion. It's like, where? And they're going to be persecuted along with the Christians for a while. But then the Jews are out of options. The persecution of the believing church has faced for 3.5 years will now expand and begin to afflict the Jews all around the world. As the Jews cry out for help to a Savior they do not know and have rejected, you understand what I'm saying here, the Antichrist has revealed himself. He's persecuting the Jews along with the Christians. Now the Jews start crying out, what, we don't know where to turn. And they're crying out for help. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and every eye will see him. Those who pierce him, the Jews will see him as well. And that's when the Christians, the church is delivered, and the Jews see that. And now right here, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says, when they look on me, or then they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn son. Zechariah is talking about that very moment in Israel's history when all of a sudden they realize, oh my gosh, it's him. And they weep for the one they pierced. Revelation chapter 1 begins by saying, even those who pierced him will see him. And when the Jews see him, and who's with him? The church, the Gentile believers. And it includes some Jewish believers. But it's like, what? They're not even the Jewish nation. And they're with the Messiah. And now we're in trouble. And there's other places. Go to next page, page 217. Well, at the top of the page. Well, that verse I was talking about is right at the bottom of page 216. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Again, that's out of Daniel, that's out of Paul, that's out of Matthew. They're all saying the same thing, that the nations are going to see this. Even those who pierced him are going to see him, the Jews, and they realize, uh-oh, now, top of page 217, the Jews will see their deliverer appear in the sky, but the deliverer will be the pierced one, the crucified one, the lamb that has been slain. This time when the Lord appears, it is actually his reappearing or the second coming. What is more, when the Lord appears in his wrath, he first brings deliverance and salvation to the church, not the Jewish people. The Lord will gather his church from the four winds of heaven to meet him in the air at the time of his coming. The Jews will witness the Lord's deliverance because, remember, they see the Lamb, or they see the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, even the nations do, so they can see this. It's repeated several times that they will see. Revelation begins, they will see this. Jesus says the nations will see this. Zechariah says they will see, look on him. It's repeated. This is not going to be a secret event. The whole world is going to see it. The Christians will see it because they're being and rejoicing in their deliverance. The Jews will see it and be convicted. Oh my gosh, it's him. Like Paul, who are you, Lord? It's me, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, oh my gosh, I've made a huge mistake. And the Jews will go through that same process. And the nations who are rebelling against him will see him. He's not hiding. The Jews will witness the Lord's deliverance of a people, and this is important, who are not even a nation. On that day, it will be the believers in the crucified Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will be delivered. It will not be the chosen nation who stand in the presence of the Lord in his glory when he comes on that day. Watch, here it is. This is right out of 2 Thessalonians. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And now write this. It is at this time Moses' words spoken to Israel in 1400 B.C. will be fulfilled. Now you judge this. Moses says to his people in the wilderness, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. how's that going to take place? Well, the nation who has understanding, that's following the laws, they just got done all these sacrifices on the Temple Mount, they've rejected the Messiah. But those who have no understanding of the Mosaic law in the sense of following it are the ones the Lord delivers. And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 11, and you judge this. I think this is a good connection. It's not like a doctrinal point. But Paul also quotes this verse in Romans 10:19, right before he describes the goal of his own ministry. And we're going to be getting into this in church in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In Romans here. Paul says, I am talking to you Gentiles, the Gentile believers. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Paul realizes he wants to minister to the Jews, but God has sent him to the Gentiles. So he says, okay, then I'm going to reach the Jews by doing a great job with the Gentiles, and you're going to become the believers that God is going to deliver. And when God delivers you, the people I want to reach that God won't let me go to, they'll see what's happened to you, and they'll be envious, and they'll follow you. So in other words, I can't go to the Jews. And we saw in Acts, he tried to go to the Jews, and nothing ever happened except arrest and 5 years in prison. God says, don't go. Go to the Gentiles. Because God's plan is for Paul to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles become the church of which is being raptured eventually. And these are those, and the Jews will learn from the church that Paul built in the Gentile world. And that's, again, Moses and then Paul. Otherwise, I've always wondered until I came to this connection. Paul says, so that I make much of my ministry in hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. What has the Gentile church ever done that the Jews go, gosh, I sure wish we were Gentiles? I mean, when in history has the Jews ever looked at the Christians and they say, well, we've got the glory of God? Well, the Jews don't perceive it that way. They have the glory of God in the temple, and they're going to get it back in the temple. They're looking at a temple glory, and they're going to rebuild it and try and get it back. And so when has it ever, I don't think it's ever happened that the Jewish nation universally looked at the Christian church, say the Roman Catholic Church, say the Protestant Church, say John Calvin's Church, say the Western Church today, go, man, you know, guys, we should probably join them. They look at us and it's like, you're confused Gentiles. We're going to rebuild Jerusalem. This will be the time when all of a sudden their Messiah, they go, that's him. And the Gentiles, those that are not a nation, are gone. It's like, oh, no. Yeah, you don't believe. You rejected me. It's like, oh, we believe now. I know you do. And so get started. I got some things for you to do. And then he returns to Israel. And again, that's what Zechariah is talking about. Okay, let's go back to page 213. And this is just an interesting thing, a quote that it fits in the context of the book at the bottom of page 213. In 1981, Father Rose, who is a Greek Orthodox scholar, so this is coming from the Greek Orthodox position. You remember the Greek Orthodox, they're the Eastern Church that's separated from the Latin Church. He says at the University of California lecture, he says, another sign that, and again, this is just what he's saying. I just wanted you to see what he says. Another sign that the end times, or the times of the end are approaching, is the present state of the Jews in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. According to the prophecies of Scripture, now again, this is not a Catholic view or a Protestant view. This is the Greek Orthodox view. And this is 1981. And it's not just some random person, it's one of their scholars. According to the prophecies of Scripture and the Holy Fathers, Jerusalem will be the world capital of Antichrist. Greek Orthodox believe in Antichrist. And there he will rebuild the Temple of Solomon, where he'll be worshipped as God. This guy hasn't even read any of my books. Of course, it is very significant that only since 1948 has Jerusalem been once more in the hands of the Jews, and only since 1967 has the place where the temple was, the Mosque of Omer, the Dome of the Rock, we sat on it earlier, the 2012, been in their hands, since this had been in the part held by the Muslims. So it wasn't until 1967 that the Jews could even get back to the Temple Mount. If you were to ask anyone who's aware at all of political events in the world a question, and this is an interesting question, What would be the ideal city would be the, here's the question, what would be the ideal city to have as the world capital if there was going to be a world empire? Now, if you're America, you might say Washington or New York. You know, if you're in Europe, you may pick something in Europe. But here's, but you're only thinking your own culture, your own self. Think it's got to appeal to all the world. And here's his option. You know where this is heading. He says it can't be New York because that's the capital of capitalism. It can't be Moscow because it's the center of communism. You're never going to get the Western world to side with a universal city in Moscow. It can't even be Rome because of Roman Catholicism. Protestants wouldn't accept it. Muslims wouldn't accept it. Jews wouldn't accept it. He says the logical place is Jerusalem because there three religions come together, Muslims, Christians, and the Jews are all, and we saw that when we were there, you know, they've all got a piece of Jerusalem. They all claim it. That's one of the glories of Jerusalem. But also more, three continents come together. It's the land bridge. That's why it's been in such, you know, a place of war. Africa, Asia, Europe all meet right there. It's all together right there. So he goes on and says, and he goes on and talks about sacred vessels have been formed, priestly garments. Talks about a 1992 report ready to rebuild the Temple Institute. We've talked about that. I've been there, seen the stuff they're making. They are ready to build the temple. Believe me, if the Antichrist signed a treaty with them this afternoon, they would be up and sacrifice. And I know they would be tomorrow morning. They've got the altar ready. They just got to roll it up there. It's movable. It's a temporary movable altar until they get everything put together. They're ready to go. They're not going to miss a sacrifice. You signed the treaty this afternoon. We got morning offerings going on tomorrow morning. And so that it's ready. And there's a book in Ready to Rebuild. The Messiah whom the Jews anticipate, however, bears little resemblance to Jesus Christ. This is still the Greek teacher talking, Greek Orthodox. The Messiah they're looking for bears little resemblance to Jesus Christ who voluntarily died to save sinners. They look for a world leader, and this is going to bite them. This is going to get them right here. They're looking for a world leader to rule all the nations from his capital of Jerusalem, to initiate a political regime of peace and prosperity. That's why they're going to go hook, line, and sinker for a peace treaty to get on the Temple Mount. They're there. It may not be the Messiah, but it's the world leader that's going to take us to the edge of the Messiah's reign and to vindicate Israel for her centuries of suffering at the Gentile hands. They want a Christ who desires the kingdoms of this earth, a Christ who will turn the stones into bread so that men may be satiated, a Christ who will overwhelm the world with miracles, inspire awe, and constrain men to submit. And they were looking for exactly what Satan offered Jesus, and he rejected it. That's the Messiah they're looking for. Satan offered Jesus the position and the opportunity to show the Jews exactly what they're looking for. All those temptations come down to this. If Jesus answers Satan's offers, he is the man the Jews are looking for in 30 AD and today. Nothing's changed. And so when a man steps up and accepts that offer, the Antichrist, the Jews will say, "We've been waiting for you," and they're going to join with him. And he ends that by saying, they still want what they wanted 2,000 years ago, and this time they're going to get it, the Antichrist. He's going to come in as a Christ. And that's for the next page. We looked at it last week. That's why I put this next page, a little chart. Jesus identifies how he will not return at the second coming. He will not be in the wilderness as a military leader. He will not be in the inner rooms as a politician making negotiations. He is going to appear in the sky. He's going to come back. Daniel says it. The prophets say it. Jesus said it. Paul says it. John says it in Revelation. He's coming back in the clouds. The angel said it. Jesus, who ascends in the clouds, he's going to come back the same way he left. He's not going to be in the wilderness. He's not going to be negotiating with Hillary. He's going to come back in power and glory, and every eye will see it. Now, I mean, do you think Jesus came back? It's like, no. Like lightning from the east to the west, you will know it. Like I said last week, it's not going to be a military leader. It's not going to be a politician. It's going to be more like an alien invasion is what it's going to be like. And that's not what the Jews are looking for until they get to that place. And they're going to side with the militant and the politician first. They believe, and many times even when you work with students or you work with your kids at home, they're so set, I want this. No, you don't. Yes, that's what I want. They're so set that they think you're so blind that you don't understand. Sometimes the best thing to do is, okay, you don't want this. Here, take it. as long as they don't kill themselves or cut their fingers off on the scroll saw or something, you know, as a shop teacher. It's like, try it. And they go, well, I don't want this. Right, now come over here and do it my way. They want a politician and a military leader, and God says, no, this is the Messiah. And finally he says, okay, here he is. Jesus says, you'll accept him, and they'll side up with the Antichrist, and they get halfway ready. This isn't what we wanted. We don't want this. And now they're ready to see the truth, and that's going to lead them into the end. We're on page 216. We've read those verses there, referred to them. Moses' words on page 217. I went over the chart on page 219. And once the rapture takes place and the Jews then see the one they pierced, that's where you're going to have page bottom of page 218. Not only in Revelation 12, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because the powers of the heavens have been shaken. Jesus come into the atmosphere, and there's now no longer room for the prince of the power of the air. Satan has lost his place. And he's come down to the earth, for he knows his time is short because he's been studying the scriptures. He knows that when this happens, the clock is ticking. We're in the final days. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman, Israel, who had given birth to the male child, Jesus. And you can read that rest of that in chapter 12 of Revelation. So now Satan's on the earth. Jesus is in the atmosphere. And now begins, Malachi says, or Jeremiah says, bottom of the page, alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. I will discipline you in just measure, meaning it is a time of discipline because you've rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for all these years. You're going to be disciplined, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. But it's going to be discipline, not destruction. All your lovers have forgotten you, and they care nothing for you. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be standing. And that's Jeremiah 30. And that's not talking about the return of Zerubbabel. It's talking about a bigger day when Jesus Christ returns and does all those things. Romans chapter 11, Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. If their rejection means reconciliation of the world, now remember, Paul wanted to go to the Jews, and God is saying, no, you go to the Gentiles. And so the Jewish rejection, God has rejected the Jews and sent Paul to the Gentiles. He says, if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, Paul says, I want to go to the Jews. God says, no, you go to the Gentiles. I'm done with the Jews. But if their rejection meant the world gets reconciliation, watch, this is a great verse. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When God once again turns back to the Jews, what does that mean other than it's the resurrection? It's the time of the resurrection. It's the time of the end. So do not become proud, talking to Gentiles, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, meaning Israel, and took them through this period of judgment to discipline them and get them ready for what he's got for them, neither will he spare you, referring to the Gentile church. In other words, oh, you're saved. Yeah, you've got glory. Yeah, but listen, the Jews got sloppy and God disciplined them. If the church gets sloppy, you've got the same thing coming. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So right there, one of the mysteries, the things that is hard to understand, that's hidden, that we haven't fully understood, Paul says, here's a little clue. A partial hardening has come on Israel, and it's going to stay that way until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in at the rapture of the church. When we meet the Lord in the air, the fullness of the Gentiles are here. Okay, back to Israel. 144,000 are sealed right before the winds are cut loose again to bring the trumpets and the bowls and all the plagues. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. When will all Israel be saved? He's referring to the Zechariah verse. All Israel will be saved when they see him who they pierced. Again, John begins his book of Revelation. They'll see the one, they'll look on the one they pierced. And all of Israel will be saved. They'll go into mourning and they'll come to the Lord. And now, on page 219, we begin the day of the Lord. It's where we pick up next week, the day of the Lord. And you can read some verses. I've got next page, Joel, Isaiah, and Luke. and they all are going to deal with something about the heavens shaking, the lights going out, the stars fading. Jesus talks about it in Luke 21. And that's why when we read in Revelation chapter 6 several years ago, when all of a sudden the sky is receding, it's like, what is this? Well, if you read in the text, that's got to be the Lord's appearing in the sky. It's the second coming. It's the time of the rapture when He comes right there. And it lines up with Joel, Isaiah, Luke, and now all of a sudden Revelation, John saying. So we'll pick that up. And at that point, I'm going to start talking about the day of the Lord. As you can see, the testimony of the early church at page 221, 223, all those. What did the early church fathers say about the day of the Lord? Did they have this secret rapture, get the church out of the world before the tribulation begins? Or did they have the church seeing the Antichrist, seeing the day of the Lord? How did the early church see? And I've got several testimonies here of the early church writers putting it together. And so we're going to kind of lay a foundation of to support kind of what I'm saying here, at least some of it. Because everybody's got a different... If I teach this in 5 years, I'll have adjusted my model. The Word of God will not have changed, but I will have learned some things. I'll have overstated something or missed something. And so these guys are all talking the same general area. And after I've kind of established that, then we'll go to a little bit, I don't want to say attack, but then we're going to go after the pre-trib rapture. Because people are so committed to the pre-trib rapture, they think it's heresy. Say, well, there's not a pre-trib rapture. I'm questioning the pre-trib rapture. It's like it'd probably be easier to question the deity of Jesus Christ in today's evangelical church than to question the pre-trib rapture. It's like, well, no one really knows. Well, I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. It's like, oh, no, we can't do that. We don't want to go to the tribulation. And so I say that facetiously. But meaning, I want to shoot some holes in the pre-trib idea just so you feel safe in questioning it. Because it's not a slam dunk. I used to think it was. But that's what we're going to do the next few weeks. We'll be doing that. Now, next week, no class next week. I've got parent-teacher conferences. So no class on November 1st. No class. We will have class on November 8th. Yes. November 8th. Are there any questions to save the class from heresy? Yes. That's huge evidence because they've got to get Revelation written before 66 AD because they think Revelation is describing the events of the Roman wars with the Jewish wars with Rome. Right. So if they can get a date of 64 AD, and they will. And that's hard to do because you've got early church fathers, as you know, testifying to when it was written. It is amazing. I have read their books, the preterist books. It's fun reading because they take those things, you know, the waters with the blood and all the events. It's like it fits, but they're twisting and shaking and they make it fit. But it's funny, and I'll say this about the preterist is, and I think I might have said this before. Remember the Catholic Church. And then you've got the Protestants. And the Protestants were still, at that time, John Calvin, St. Martin Luther, they were, eschatologically, they were historical. In other words, the events in Revelation are happening historical. They're not like sometime in the future. We are going through the bubonic plague. We're going through World War I. Of course, they weren't saying that. But it's historical. It's God revealing what's taking place through history until Jesus comes back. And the church, just progressing, going through, will be victorious in the end. We're going to go through these hard things. Sometimes it's a trumpet. Sometimes it's the bowls. But eventually, we'll be victorious in the end. It's all historical. Some people still teach that today. Like, they tie all those bowls and plagues into different world events. And we're getting close to the end. We're running out of pages, so we're getting close to the end. That's where the Protestants were. And the Antichrist, in this view, the Antichrist was pretty clear. In the historical view, from the Protestant view, who is the ruling Antichrist? Who's seated in the holy place? The Pope. And so the historical view, the Pope is the Antichrist. And Martin Luther preached it. John Calvin preached it. It's a slam dunk. Well, the Catholics got all their Jesuit priests together and says, boys, we're in trouble. We're getting nailed out there in the media. We got to do something. CNN's covering this every week. It's like it's on every night. It's all the 90% of the coverage is anti-Catholic. What are we going to do? Well, they went to work. The Jesuits came up with an idea. They says, this is stupid. Because all of those verses were already fulfilled. Because Jesus was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And they took all of Revelation and they shoved it back into 66 to 70 A.D. and says, these guys don't know their scriptures. They don't know their history. They're mocking the Bible. They're teaching it allegorically. We're teaching it literally. As time went on, the Protestants go, that's good. That's good stuff. And the Protestants picked this up and started teaching preterism. That is all fulfilled. So the Protestants are actually teaching the doctrine the Catholics developed to come against their historical presentation of the book of Revelation. So many reformers are still teaching preterism. And then comes the 1800s, 1830s. And again, be careful right here. The 1830s, because in the 18... We're going to talk about this in a few weeks. The 1800s, because you've got your major eschatological cults coming out. You've got your Seventh-day Adventists. You've got your Mormons. You've got your Jehovah's Witness. And you've got... There's another one I'm missing. Did I say Mormons? What's that? No. There's another one. I can't... But I got it in the book there somewhere, I think. I mean, I know it's in the book somewhere. But they all came out in between 1830 and 1890. During this time right here, John Darby, because everybody's talking, the reason those cults are so popular and are branching out is because of everybody's looking for the end of the world. And so everybody's back in the scriptures. So this historical view is not working. The preterist view is like, no, we're looking for a future. We're looking for it happening right now. And so people went back to the scriptures. I'm not saying it was a mistake. They went back to the scriptures and started saying, this thing is future. There is a seven-year tribulation. The Jews are going to be coming back into the land. Now, pause right here. Many people blame this age for getting the Jews back in the land. So, because as soon as Hitler began to persecute them, the Jews had already begun a migration back, and the Protestant church was starting to support it because it's the end times. It's the end. We've got to get the Jews back. Some people say if there wasn't for the evangelical, the Protestants, and all this end time teaching, the Jews would still not be in the land. But they got American support. We're talking politics. I think it's God, but nonetheless. And so during this time period, John Darby and others start having the prophecy seminars, the prophecy, what do you call it, camps. They go for a week and just study prophecy. People come from all around, out in Niagara, out by Niagara Falls someplace. I don't remember. There's a place but in England and here. And that led to the rapture, and they made a huge distinction, and this is the distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. And one of the basic premises, you can't have Gentiles and Jews together at the same time. You've got to get rid of the Gentiles or the church so the Jews can return. And it just went like wildfire. And that's where the futuristic began to develop with this. And so I'm still futurist. I'm just challenging the position of the rapture. That's a little history right there. So I'll quit. I'll pray. And we're this, ma'am. Yep. When they say Bible, are they talking New Testament? Yeah. Okay. Well, I'd say we talked to Moshe over there. Moshe knew, he was quoting Romans, and you couldn't engage Moshe in a conversation without him knowing. Okay. I think things are happening. You got to be careful, but I think things are happening. Well, all right. We can go on forever. I appreciate your patience. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that you would lead us and guide us, keep our hearts humble before your word, that we would follow your truth, that we'd apply it in our lives today, that we would be a good witness today, that we would commit our lives to you and do the things you've called us to. We thank you for having a chance to live at this time and ask that we'd use our time productively. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.